This time we want to begin at verse 32. Then when Mary, John 11:32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, See how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Well, we come to the scene of the funeral. Well, by now the funeral is over in its formal part, but this is the part where the Lord is going to come to the graveside, at least, which we would normally associate with funerals in our culture. And Mary says to him what Martha had said, word for word, in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We said earlier that there's no arguing with that. It is true that if he had been there, he could have obviously kept Lazarus from dying. But the Lord had something better in mind than keeping Lazarus from dying. The Lord was going to display himself by this sign as the resurrection and the life. Now, I don't know in your life if you've had the experience, and I'm sure probably most, if not all of us have, if you come to any age in life at all, any length of time you've spent on planet Earth as a believer, then you've probably experienced the fact that God doesn't always give you what you pray for immediately, does he? And why does the Lord delay? Well, John 11, if it tells us nothing else, I think certainly gives us an indication that the Lord has in mind a much bigger picture than we often imagine. He is concerned chiefly with glorifying himself. Now, I tell you, there are people out there in the world that don't know the Lord that think this is very pompous of God. They think that somehow God is so self-centered as to want the glory and to demand praise and worship from men. And they think that this is somehow a travesty that the God of the universe should want to be the center of attention all the time. The irony is the people that tend to make this kind of criticism themselves want all the attention. You know, they're the ones who tell us that man is the measure of all things. So you're just exchanging one God for another. You're taking the true and living God and putting him off his throne, and you're elevating man to the point of God when you say things like that, which is a very old argument that goes back to Genesis 3, first articulated by that notable serpent theologian, who in Genesis chapter 3 said, In the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like gods. Or some translations say, like God, the Hebrew would permit either. And that's basically what people in the world set themselves up as. They want the glory. They want things to happen on their timetable. If they are theists, if they believe in a God or the gods, then they want God, of course, to act on their behalf. do what they cannot do. So they don't give God too much time till they're in trouble, perhaps. And then they say, now, God, please, this is exactly what I'd like you to do. You do this, this, and this. And some would even barter with God. God, if you'll get me out of this jam, if you'll save me here, out of this danger or whatever the thing is, then I'll do this or that for you. They bargain with God like it's a business arrangement. But the Bible shows us that God has in mind his glory because he is deserving of it. You see, it is right that God should have all the glory. Because when God is given his proper place, one of the byproducts of that, one of the consequences of that, is that man is given blessing. In other words, the best thing that can happen for human beings is for God to be glorified. It's always been that way, you know. When God was, forgive the expression, but when he was on top, when he was owned at the top of man's order in this world before the fall, everything was well for man, wasn't it? He was in a garden without pain, without weeds. He could theorize about composting and all that entailed and whether he should do it for his tomatoes or not. And, you know, he could devote himself to agriculture. That's a reference to somebody's conversation by the table. I'm a terrible eavesdropper, and this way I keep people awake in the afternoon. But anyway, you know, man in the garden could focus on doing the work God had given him to do and not worry about migraine headaches and not worry about cancer and not worry about arthritis and not worry about joints that wore out. Why? Because there was no process of death and degeneration in the world. God was glorified. Here was the Creator God who made all things and put man as his representative in the garden to train man to go out and subdue the earth and make the earth flourish like God wanted it to do. Sadly, that project never got off the ground fully like God wanted it. Not any fault of God's. All the fault was ours. Because human beings disobeyed God. Human beings, to borrow Romans 1 phrase, did not glorify God. Neither were thankful. Instead of being thankful for all that God had given them in the garden, and instead of saying, no, God is God, God is the arbiter of right and wrong, God says what's true and what's false, God tells us what good and evil is, we're going to follow God's word, and we're not going to eat of the tree he told us not to eat from. Instead of glorifying God, they glorified themselves, and they took of the fruit. Now, how has man been blessed by that? You fast forward all these millennia later, and we've just come out of the bloodiest century in human history. Well over 300 million people killed in violent conflict. Not to mention the billions of others who have died from sickness and disease and the mere wearing out of their physical forms, all of the frailty that we're subject to in this world. I mean, the statistic that any actuary knows, or any person in the street for that matter, is that one out of one persons in our world today die. And that once we are born, we are on the treadmill that ends inexorably to physical death. At least if you take God out of the equation. As long as man is not glorifying God, as long as God is not honored in this world, as long as his claims are not recognized, then this world is a place of woe and misery. As Tennyson had it in one of his poems, it's nature red in tooth and claw. It's a place of suffering and death. That's what the world is. And many times people look at the world and say, well, if God's loving, why doesn't he do something about this world? God, who could stop evil from happening, who is bigger and stronger than any terrorist, than any warlord, than any dictator, than any evil bad guy out there, God who could just snap his fingers and their heart would stop beating, why couldn't he stop somebody from doing something evil before it occurs? Well, obviously he could. Just like he could have stopped Lazarus from dying. But God has something much bigger in mind. God wants to be glorified. And when he glorifies himself in the fullest sense of that word in Scripture, death is going to be gone eventually. And what he provides for us in John chapter 11 is a little preview of that time. Now the Lord greets Mary, and she comes out and says, Lord, if you had been here, you would not have died. Again, that's an unassailable fact. The Lord doesn't say, woman, where's your faith? The Lord doesn't say, oh, perverse woman, how long must I deal with you? Woman, stop bothering me. Stop wasting my time. You don't know what I'm doing. You have so little comprehension of the ways of God. The Lord doesn't do any of that. The Lord comes to a grieving, suffering, pain-stricken woman, and the Lord weeps with her. It's quite an example, isn't it? Sometimes there are times for argument. Sometimes there are times for dialectical thinking. Sometimes there are times for analyzing a situation and for explaining it philosophically. But sometimes the best thing somebody can do in coming near is just to put their arms around the person and weep with them. And our Lord Jesus shows us that. Now, you might look at the situation and you might say, well, after all, why is the Lord Jesus weeping? He knows what he's about to do. Within moments, they're going to roll the stone away from that tomb, and at his word, Lazarus is going to come forth. Ah, but what the Lord Jesus does here is gives us a little glimpse into the very heart of the God of the universe. A God who considers all of our tears. The psalm says he keeps them in a bottle. A God who hears every human sigh, who hears the cries of our heart, who hears the pain that we might not utter to anyone else, the grief that we endure in a sinful, fallen, sin-stricken world. God understands what we go through. And in the suffering that he permits in our lives, he doesn't stand aloof. He comes near to comfort and to work in our lives. The Lord Jesus comes and says, show me where you've laid him. And as they bring him there, it says, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, those two phrases are somewhat difficult to render in English. They combine a number of emotions. They have with them the thought of indignation, of a measure of anger. One of the words there, the first one that's used that talks about the Lord Jesus groaning within himself, was used in classical Greek of a horse angrily snorting. And the idea is that as the Lord Jesus sees the weeping and sees the grave and sees what sin and death has brought to this world, our Lord is not impassive when confronted with that suffering. Our Lord is not immune to understanding what the mourner goes through as they stand by the casket of a loved one. Our Lord is one, as Bill McDonald put it, who attends the funeral of every sparrow. Well, what do you think he thinks about human funerals? He looked at them, and with an indignation at what sin and death had wrought in his world, everything that he never intended for this world, he had made this world good at the end of creation when he had put man, the summum bonum of his creation, the apex, the highest point of it. The Lord would say, it is very good. But through sin, through failure, through man, his inhumanity to man, and the proliferation of sin and death, this is what it had done to his world. It had made it a place of tears. It had made it a place of mourning. And our Lord groaned in indignation, but also sadness. He was troubled at the pain they went through. You see, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, the Scripture says. And the Lord knows what we think and feel. And the Lord draws near to that. The Lord doesn't ignore it. The Lord doesn't say, it's of no value. The Lord doesn't say, buck up, you know, no pain, no gain. That's not his attitude at all. There is a measure in which at the death of a loved one, even a loved one in Christ, a believer, it is normal to sorrow. That is why he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we sorrow not as others. It's a comparative statement. He doesn't say we sorrow not, period. He says we sorrow not as others. We don't sorrow like other people who have no hope. Why? But we do sorrow, he says. We do cry. We do miss our loved ones. We do hate the fact the people we know and love die. We go to funerals, and Christians ought to be the most compassionate people on the face of the earth. At this interloper death, what it has wrought in God's creation. And yet, even as he entered into their suffering and their sorrow, there wasn't a despondency to the Lord's mourning. There wasn't a hopelessness. There wasn't the sadness which is impotent in the face of the sorrow. It wasn't that he stood there and cried, for he could do nothing about it. Quite the contrary. He had them bring him to the tomb. And the people reasoned. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind, something that nobody had ever done in world history, so far as the Bible says, something that Messiah would do when he came, according to the book of Isaiah. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that this man would not have died? Isn't that the power? If he could make this blind man see, surely he could do this. And others said, look at him weeping. Behold how he loved him. Both of those statements were true, but they didn't go far enough. Because as the Lord came to that tomb, he was going to do something that even Martha, who probably displays more spiritual intelligence than the other ordinary beings in the chapter, even Martha couldn't see what he was about to do. Because when they get to that tomb in a cave with the stone rolled across the door, and the Lord says, roll away the stone, Martha protests, Lord, it's been 4 days. By now, he stinks. I tell you, the Bible is so true to life. This was a scene of corruption. This is a place where by then, especially in that climate, in those days, without the modern embalming technology that we're blessed with, there was nothing sanitized about death. There was nothing easy. And I won't go into detail, it being this close to lunch especially, but to say there would be a stench would be putting it mildly. That was the polite way of saying it. Ordinarily, that would have been true. Ordinarily, all one could hope to do at the grave of someone who had been dead for 4 days is to stand there and say, what a shame. To stand there and put some flowers down, perhaps. Or like the Jews do in the cemeteries on the Mount of Olives today, to come and put a rock on the gravestone. That would be the best anyone else could do. But when the Lord came and said, roll away the stone, there wasn't going to be a stench, and there would be no corruption, because this is the God who can take a body which is sown in corruption and can raise it incorruptible. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 says. It is sown in corruption. It is raised incorruptible. This is someone who has the power, forgive me, Walmart, but he can roll back the effects of death and sin. He can take corruption and decay and the degenerative process which is endemic in our world. He can take entropy itself and reverse that whole thing. And he can reconstitute a human being and present them as they were before, or as he will do in the future, so much better than this. He will transform it into a glorious body like his glorious resurrected body. I tell you, when they stood there, they had no idea what they were about to see. They were about to see the resurrection and the life in action. Because when the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, it was a fulfillment of what he had been telling them as far back as John 5. The time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Those who are in the graves will come forth unto life. Just a little preview of it. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, wrapped in grave clothes. And the Lord Jesus said, unwrap him, let him go. How much better when the Lord Jesus rose again, that he didn't need men to roll the stone away. God sent angels for that purpose. And he certainly didn't need men to unravel him. His grave clothes were folded up very neatly, something I've always had trouble with, folding clothes. But the Lord would put them neatly there, making it very clear that this was no grave robbery. This was resurrection. This was one triumphing over the grave. This is the hallmark, the calling card of the resurrection and the life, who did it before with Lazarus and now does it again in a wonderful way. Because Lazarus, although he was resuscitated by the Lord in Bethany in John 11, Lazarus would die again. He hasn't showed up at our conferences lately. I haven't ever met him in my travels. I'm quite certain Lazarus died again and went to glory. But the Lord Jesus rose again, never to die anymore. He's the first fruits of them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15 says. The first of a tremendous harvest that God is going to bring to this world. Now think about the way he did this sign. He delayed. He didn't go when men thought he should. He intentionally left Lazarus get sick and die. He intentionally left his believing loved ones to grieve. And he did all of that so that another group of people's faith might be made greater. The disciples. And not just the disciples. But as I said this morning, the stated purpose of this book is to put before us these signs, that we may believe in who the Lord Jesus is, that he might be empirically verified to us by this historic happening. We can look at the evidence and we can say, yes, Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is Lord and Christ. He is the Son of God, precisely. So, therefore, we conclude that in God bringing about his glory, it might require some of us to get sick for God to be glorified. And it might require some of us to die physically for God to be glorified. And it might be asked of us and necessitated of us that some of us might do what arguably might be harder. Watch our loved one deal with sickness, or watch our loved one die, and live on for a time without that loved one. Ah, but think of what the Lord does in his glory through it. How that for almost 2,000 years now, because the Lord let Mary and Martha admittedly have 4 very hard days, think of the multitudes that have been won to the Lord Jesus. And think of the scores and scores of believers at funerals of their loved ones who have repeated to themselves these glorious titles of the Lord, I am the resurrection and the life. 4 bad days for Mary and Martha. How many good years for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I tell you, it won't end in time. If the Lord came today, and he may, the good would be ongoing, would it not? For this is the eternal word of God. And for all eternity, we're going to be remembering what God did in space and time at Bethany. At a particular instant in the Judean countryside, here's what God did in the life of one family who he loved. And he proved his love for them by doing what was exceeding abundantly above all they could ask or think. And look at how many others he blessed through what he let them go through. Now, I don't know what you're going through today. Everybody goes through something. Sooner or later, it comes to you. Maybe it's you personally. Maybe it's your loved one. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's something you've asked the Lord for over and over again, and the Lord has seemed to delay in giving it to you or seemed to say no outright, perhaps. And you say to yourself, why has the Lord done that? Why hasn't the Lord just answered my prayer? It seems to me like things would go smoothly. It may even seem to you like the Lord would receive glory from answering your prayer outright, and perhaps He would. But the Lord wants more glory. The Lord wants maximum glory. And again, God is not being selfish by desiring that, because when He gets maximum glory, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get maximum blessing. Because this is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. This is the one who says all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And so the Lord raises Lazarus and restores him to his family. Now that was a great sign to Mary and Martha and to Lazarus himself, and a great sign to the disciples. But it was also a sign to the Jews that were gathered around. And John 11 tells us that many believed on him because of the sign that he did. It's rather interesting. There are echoes of the first sign he does in John and John 2 with things that are said here in John 11. I commend that for your further study. But the word gets back to the Pharisees in verse 46. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, now, here is the gathering. The council is literally in Greek, the Sanhedrin. Here is the conclave of religious scholars, the supreme court of theology in Israel of those days. Here are the men who are supposed to be the authorities on the scriptures, supposed to be authorities on the way God is to be worshipped and the way God does things. That's what the priests were to do. They were to be able to make distinctions between what is holy and unholy. But look at what they say, verse 47. What shall we do? Well, if I may be permitted a suggestion. What should you do? The Lord Jesus has just raised a man from the dead. Before that, he gave sight to a blind man. And prior to that, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children using only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Before that, he raised up a paralyzed man who had been in that deplorable condition for 38 years. Before that, he raised up a ruler of the synagogue's servant, or son, rather. And before that, well, He did some miracles at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, not to mention all the other miracles and signs he did in the other Gospels. In light of the evidence, gentlemen, I would say what you ought to do is you ought to go and prostrate yourself before the feet of Jesus and say, you are Lord and you are God. You are the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for all these centuries. You are the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And we will do whatever you say. That's what they should have done. But the sentence continues. What shall we do, they say? For this man works many signs. Now, isn't that fascinating? There was no discussion about whether these were really miracles or not. You know, to this day, the Talmud of the Jews, which is their written down traditions, which they believe come from Moses, what they call the oral law, that was eventually written down, but historically we can track it to being written down 200 to 300 years after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Talmud, there are some references to the Lord Jesus. They're not very flattering, let me tell you. They disavow the claims of the Lord Jesus. But one interesting thing is said about him. He's called a sorcerer in the Talmud. It's said that he did signs, except the Talmud avers that he did it by black magic. So it was the power of Satan. Well, the New Testament tells us as much, doesn't it? That when the Lord Jesus did miracles in Mark 3, for example, they said he does these by the power of Beelzebub. It was a logical non sequitur. It didn't quite work out why Satan would be fighting against Satan and all that kind of thing. The Lord pointed it out to them. But nonetheless, They admitted that he did miracles. There was no question about him doing signs. The question was, how should we respond to the signs? One of them, verse 49, verse 48, they go on to say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Because for Messiah to come was associated with the renewed independence of Israel, with all of God's fulfillment of his promises. And the Romans would be overthrown, and Israel would be exalted under the Messiah. In this case, King Jesus. Would that not be a good thing? Well, no. They'd come and take away our place and our nation. You see, we like things just how they are right now. Right now, the way things are, we have the power. And they might well have said, we make a lot of money off the priesthood, you know. And we're well regarded. We love the chief seats at feasts, and we love greetings in the marketplaces, and we love the distinctive clerical garb. That's all good. We don't want to give that up. If we bow to the claims of Jesus, we wouldn't be on top anymore. And it might make the country politically unstable, and that might bring the Romans down on us. That was quite a good realpolitik type of political argument. And Caiaphas, being the most politically savvy operator of the group, verse 49, he makes a suggestion. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now again, if he had stopped there, it would be good. I'd say amen. You know nothing at all. That's right, they don't. They're talking nonsense, aren't they, Caiaphas? Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now that was a coldly calculating statement. That was a man saying, you know, even though there's nothing wrong with this fellow Jesus of Nazareth, even though we can't prove anything against him, and he's not an evildoer, and he hasn't committed any capital crime, nonetheless, he must die. Why should he die? Well, it's better that he die than that the whole nation die. I mean, that's situational ethics, isn't it? You know, this is the greater good for the greater number. And so what if we had to kill a righteous man? If we have to kill him, that everybody else may survive and do well, well then, it's worthwhile. But John picks up his statement and says, no, this he did not say on his own authority, verse 51. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, isn't that ironic? Such is the power of God that he could take a man in the office of high priest, which was a divinely ordained office. Nonetheless, almost nothing about Caiaphas gave him legitimate claim to that office. By this point, the high priests were sanctioned by the Romans and put in their position by them. And Caiaphas was son-in-law to Annas, who one way or another controlled the priesthood from about AD 15 through about AD 66. It passed through about five of his children, at least one grandson, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, whom we know in the New Testament. And it had nothing to do with their spirituality or their fitness before God. Nothing to do with Scripture. But the Lord takes up this lost man with his perverse, politically conscious logic and turns his statement around and says that's precisely what's going to happen, except not in the way you think. Because really, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was going to set in motion events and decades that would culminate in the Romans coming and surrounding Jerusalem and destroying it in AD 70 under their general Titus. So the political deliverance Caiaphas hoped for wasn't going to happen. But John says, no, God took up what he said and made it a prophecy. And not for that nation only, far beyond what even Caiaphas said, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So even while they're plotting and scheming to kill the Lord Jesus for no other good reason than to preserve their place and their comfort zone, God is working out his purposes and turning their words around to do what he wants and what he wills. And he's going to die not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles, for people of every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. And he's going to make this world one day a place where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's all going to happen through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they didn't take well to the sign, did they? But in chapter 12, we get an incident now that happens 6 days before the Lord Jesus' last Passover. And when Matthew 26 records it, and when Mark records it, I think it's Mark 14, when they record this incident, they intentionally take it out of its chronological context, and they associate it with the Lord Jesus at the last Passover. It's nice the way they do it, because in Matthew, Mark, and also here in John, where this incident is recorded, in all three places, it's in the context of people plotting the death of the Lord Jesus. And if we didn't know better, we might think that that's all there was. There were just people scheming to stab the Lord in the back, scheming to deliver him up to die. And yet the Lord puts these instances in his word to show us, no, there were some people that loved the Lord Jesus too. That is a viable way. One can look at the signs of who the Lord Jesus is, and it can move them to do beautiful things. Case in point, Mary of Bethany, who 6 days before the Passover got a jump on anybody by anointing the Lord for his burial. When many people were thinking that the Lord wasn't going to die, in spite of the fact that he was telling them over and over he would die, in spite of the fact that he tells his disciples over and over that he's going away, when they think that they're going to go up and be well received, and they're thinking about the position they'll have in the kingdom, what does Mary do? She gets down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And she takes her hair, what 1 Corinthians 11 would call the woman's glory, and she would put her glory in the dust, as it were. Use her glory to be a towel for the Lord's feet, as she anointed him with very costly oil of spikenard, something worth more than a year's wages. Maybe an investment, maybe life savings, maybe a family heirloom. Who knows how she got it? But she poured it out unreservedly on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, again, there was a fringe benefit that came to her. You glorify God, you'll always be blessed for it. She anointed the Lord, and John 12 tells us, and the fragrance filled the whole house. Everybody sitting there, watching that woman worship the Lord. Everybody sitting there, watching her anoint him with that costly oil. They came away with something of the scent of that moment upon them. And I tell you, sometimes at the Lord's Supper, when the Holy Spirit knits our hearts together as believers to worship the Lord, we cannot go away from it, can we? Without the scent of heaven upon us, without the scent of his beauty, the one whose name is like ointment poured forth, we go forth with that fragrance upon us. And although everything that Mary did in this passage was silent, although we don't have it recorded that she said anything explanatory or anything in her defense when she was misunderstood and attacked, although she said nothing, the Lord Jesus said that because of what she had done, this that she had done would be spoken of wherever this gospel was preached. Now, we don't have that promise here in John, but we know it from the other gospels. And here we are, almost 2,000 years after the fact, talking about it. How many people talk about the things Julius Caesar did? A select cadre of scholars in various ivory towers around the world, and people like me who like to read ancient history. But how many more millions know about what Mary did for the Lord? She looked at the sign, and she said, "Without the resurrection and the life, I have nothing. He is worth my everything." And I think as believers, that's the only conclusion we can make as we go back and we consider who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for us. We say, because of what he has done, he deserves my all. Was it Watts who said in that hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all"? It may have been another hymn writer. Pardon me, Isaac, if I'm wrong, but you know the sentiment, don't you? What the Lord Jesus has done deserves our all. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the one who can awaken the sleeping. Those who are dead in the world would look at it and say, they're hopeless. It's physically impossible to do anything for them. And the Lord Jesus would come and with a word raise them. He can do it after 4 days, and we're convinced, Father, that he can do it after thousands of years. We know he will do it when he comes to receive us to himself. We thank thee for a God of such power, of such beauty and such grace. And we give him all the glory. As we sing sometimes, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. It's in the Lord Jesus' own name that we pray. Amen.